Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to His Word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to You as our great God, the supplier of all our needs, our helper and our strength. We pray that what we have sung might be the very thing that we come to experience, that the blind and hungry might come and light and food receive, and here shall the lowliest guest have room and taste and see and live. That here springs of consolation rise to cheer the fainting mind, and thirsting souls receive supplies and sweet refreshments find. We pray that these are things that, Lord, You would grant to us through the ministry of Your word, that we might find the satisfaction of meeting with God in the preaching of His word. So help me, I pray. I pray that You would grant to me faithfulness in preaching, and grant us faithfulness in receiving Your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Now the sermon I'm preaching from Psalm 77 is actually a sermon that came out of my reading this psalm a number of months ago, in early December. I read Psalm 77 and it ministered to me in a particular way, and I really felt it to be a good sermon to preach. And so, as it turns out, today is the first opportunity for me to preach since that day. And so that is why I am preaching this particular sermon, Psalm 77. I'll be preaching from verse 10 to verse 15. Now, this is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph wrote a group of psalms from Psalm 73 to Psalm 83. You find all those psalms are penned by Asaph. He also wrote a Psalm 50, which seems to be isolated from the group that we are currently on. But Asaph was a Levite. He was a man who, it seems, or a seer. It seems that he struggled a bit. If you read the Psalm 73 to 83, you find a number of constant themes in his psalms. One of the themes that you find again and again is the affliction of God's people. You also find every now and then this idea of a temptation to despair. As he sees the afflictions of men, or as he himself experiences afflictions. But also, in these psalms, we also see the grace and the faithfulness of God. So these are three particular themes. There are a few other themes that are fairly consistent, but these are three that I just want to point out that we find in this group of psalms. Now, the immediate context of the psalm, by the time we get to verse 10, is first of all we find that this man is in anguish, serious anguish. In fact, it's an anguish that is quite amazing in the extent and how it manifests itself. So first of all, in verse 2 to 6, he speaks of his anguish and the trouble that he's going through. In the day of my trouble, verse 2, I sought the Lord. My soul refused to be comforted. He was overwhelmed in verse 3, troubled in verse 4. He couldn't even speak, he couldn't sleep, his eyelids couldn't close. And these were anguishes that he experienced. And then we find in verse 7 to 9, he begins to express this anguish in questions. It's as if he's examining his understanding of God. Do I really understand God? Could God surely be like this? He asks the questions, will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever? Has His promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Selah. He seems to be struggling to examine what is my understanding of God. Surely has God forgotten me? Surely has his mercy ceased? Has his promises failed? So this is what he's grappling with. Whatever his affliction was, we don't know. It may have been in his public ministry, challenges that he faced as he saw injustices amongst God's people. It may have been something very personal that he was going through. But clearly he was experiencing an anguish. Now, as we continue look at this psalm, there are two things I'd like to focus our attention on. One is God's response to Asaph. Because Asaph asks these questions. He's examining his understanding or questioning, could God surely forsake his people in this way? So God responds. We look at God's response. And then we'll also look at God's presence. So God's response, first of all, and this is really a response to his anguish. Verse 10, he says, "And I said, this is my anguish." It's as if this man was looking at God's truth and examining them. And you know, he's walking, he's maybe pacing up and down, and he's asking the question, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. I say, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the Lord. So he suddenly comes to a stop. Now, when we see the word Selah in the Psalms, commentators believe that this is a word that's really asking us to pause, to reflect, to consider what has come before. And it seems the psalmist stops as he's in anguish and as he's asking these questions. He stops and suddenly, as he recognizes this is anguish, it's as though he discovers the remedy for his anguish. And that's why I say this is God's response to this man. God responds to him by giving him a remembrance of his truth. God brings his truth to bear to him. And God enables him or strengthens him to be resolved to remember these truths. See what he says from verse 10. This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely, I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work. This is a man who's resolved to remember these truths. And he's been taken from this place of a perplexity, questioning, and suddenly he discovers or he resolves, I will remember the works of the Lord. So God responds to him. Remember how the first verse starts out. He says, I cried out to my God, or to God with my voice. To God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. And it's a reminder that praying, even in our prayer closet, praying with our voices, vocally, is a good and healthy thing. But this man said, I cried out, and he ends by saying, and he gave ear to me. In other words, God responded to him. He cried out to God with his voice, and God gave ear to him. God heard him, and God responded to his plea. This is the response we see from verse 10. But somebody might ask a question. If I'm saying that he responded to Asaph and addressed his agony or his anguish here, why do we see Asaph saying in verse 3 that I remembered God and was troubled? Didn't God respond to him then? Didn't God answer him in verse 3 where he says, I remembered God? Well, let's look at what he does in verse 3. He says, I remembered God and what? And was troubled. Does he say that I remembered God and I was comforted? What we find here in verse 3, as he's still in his anguish, he remembers God and what happens? He's troubled. He complains in his spirit. He's overwhelmed as he remembers God. One commentator said that what Asaph probably did is that as he looked to God, he fastened upon God and he saw God's justice and wrath and his dreadful majesty. And those attributes of God, they caused God to be a terror to him. So he remembered God and in his infinite holiness and his dreadful majesty. And what did that bring upon him? Trouble. Overwhelming this great and awesome God. Sometimes it's like looking at the sun. We can look at the sun and the brilliance, the brightness of the sun. The glare and the stress makes us quickly recoil and look away. And yet that sun has got warmth and light it gives us. And there's a sense in which when people are in difficulty, when God's people experience trials and tribulations, and they're in anguish of soul like this man was, there can be a tendency to wonder, is God angry with me? Am I experiencing a measure of God's judgment? And so it could be that for Asaph, as he remembered God, that is what came to his mind, and so he was troubled. So what is it that God actually helped Asaph to remember? What God did was to bring to Asaph's mind not just the remembrance of God, but the remembrance of God's works, what God does. That was the thing that was really the thing that set apart or distinguished Asaph in verse 3 and Asaph in verse 10 to 15. In verse 3, he remembers God, but he just focuses on God. And it's not a bad thing to look at God and his awesome majesty, but to remain there is something that is awesome and is troubling because of his awesomeness. So God brought him to remember his works. Look at how he explains and how Asaph describes this, his viewing and the things that he wants to remember about God. I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. That is the year of God's power. When the scripture talks about God's right hand, it's really expressing the power of God. God's right hand, the years of the right hand of the Most High God, those years when God did great things. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? See, he begins to not just really just focus on God and his awesome majesty. As much as we need to be conscious, and we always need to remember that our God is an awesome God. But he also considers God's works, his power, his wonders of old, his deeds, and the greatness of God. Who is a great God like our God? And so this begins to help him as he begins to see God and how he works and does great things. But he goes further than this. He realizes, yes, God does great things and he's a God of wonders and a God of great works, great deeds. But God expresses, demonstrates, reveals his attributes best in the greatest way to men as he interacts with human beings. As God interacts with man and therefore does his works as he interacts with man. That is where we see the attributes of God in their brilliance. As we see this greatness graciously interacting and dealing with man. And so, Asaph here says in verse 14, you are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. And so God has declared his strength. You see, Asaph could have been talking about the works of God and could have been limiting the works to the works of creation. the great works of his making of the universe and of this earth and the abundance of life that is on this earth and the power that he applied in creation. But Asaph sees that there is more that I can get in understanding God as I consider God's interaction with man. So he says, you are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. The people have experienced your power and your strength. And here obviously he's referring to God's strength being made known to the nations amongst the people of Israel. Israel itself experiencing the power and the might of God as he dealt with them, as he led them, and the neighbors around witnessing this God of Israel and his strength among the people. This is what Asaph remembers. He remembers God and his works, and particularly God's works in his interaction with man. The grace of God as he condescends and as he comes down to interact and to deal with man. He remembers, and God knows that we need to remember. I remember last week, Chris Jackson preached for us, and he said something that I thought was really profound, but really so true. And he said, look, I suspect, he preached on an evening like now. He said, I suspect by tomorrow morning you'll have forgotten my sermon. I could probably argue the same, that by tomorrow morning many of you will have forgotten the sermon. That is our fallen nature, our weakness in the flesh. We forget quickly. But God has put in place means by which to help us to remember his truths. This very means of grace here is one of the means that God has designed for us to remember his truths. The preaching of the word of God. The celebration of the Lord's Supper, when we have it here, it is a reminder. The focus of the Lord's Supper is in remembrance of me, where we are reminded of God and his work at Calvary. Baptism is a reminder. Dying with Christ, raised up with him. Bible study, an opportunity of being reminded again of these truths. Our own private devotion, reading and praying. These are all important means to help us remember. We forget quickly. We need to be reminded again and again. And God uses multitudes of ways. We hear today people talking about communication and that you need to look for a variety of means of communication. Well, look at the variety of God's ways. Through audio, preaching, hearing, visual, those sacraments as we view them. We enact them. Bread is broken. We ourselves partake individually. These are all things that have been designed to help us remember, that we might not lose sight or forget these truths, that again and again we hear them. So Asaph remembered. God responded to him and helped him to remember. Now, when we come to verse 15, we find that this is where we can say that Asaph then gets to the height, the zenith of his understanding of the significance of God's works and his dealings with men. Verse 15, you have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. Here, Asaph comes to see that God's redemption, his work of redemption, that is where we see in the greatest brilliance God's gracious attributes as he deals and interacts with man. Redemption. And of course, the ultimate plan of God's redemption is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christ is the Redeemer. And so as much as Asaph understands this, he sees that those attributes of God that will help him so that he is not overwhelmed by the awesomeness of God, the holiness of God, is to also recall God's grace and God's mercy, God's long-suffering, God's love, God's faithfulness, God's justice. These are things that he finds as he looks at how God deals with mankind in his works of redemption. These glorious attributes are greatly elevated. Permit me to take you on a very brief tour. Very brief. It can only be brief. This is a tour on, it's a redemption tour, a New Testament redemption tour, but it's a very brief one. Just want to point out some milestones in the New Testament redemption story and begin to see the attributes of God, his mercy and grace and faithfulness and long-suffering and his kindness as we see this redemptive work of God as it is seen in the New Testament. The incarnation. This is what Isaiah said about the incarnation in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You think about that. The psalmist says in Psalm 8 that, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or what is man that you visit him? When I think of this vast universe that you have made and your power and your might, what is man, this little creature on this planet in the midst of a huge universe, what is man that you're mindful of him or that you visit him? And yet here we read that you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God shall come and shall be with us, shall walk on this earth, shall partake of flesh and blood like you and I, because of his plan and his work of redemption. Isn't that an amazing thing? That this awesome, great God can condescend to such a low place. Why? Because of his elect. Because of those that he has determined to save. That is an amazing, amazing, gracious thing. Then briefly look at Christ's ministry. John says this of Christ, that of his fullness, John 1:16 to 17, he says, of his fullness we have all received. This is the fullness of Christ. Of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The thunder of the law was given by Moses. The law was thunderous. It condemned. Yes, there's grace in the Old Testament. But when Jesus comes, we receive grace for grace. And he comes with grace and truth. How gracious was Christ as we see him in his public ministry? A ministry that was had the signature of God's grace all around him. As he dealt with men in compassion, with long suffering, mercifully saving. He said that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Seeking out. It's quite amazing, isn't it? God seeking out, looking, seeking sinners. Because he loved them. They were his objects of his electing love. Seeking and saving that which was lost. And that statement is made particularly when he saves Zacchaeus. That very rich tax collector. A corrupt man. Of his own admission, he admitted that he had through false accusations amassed wealth. And yet such a man, God saw him on the Christ saw him on the tree and stopped and said, Zacchaeus, come down, one of his elect. Well, let's very quickly go to Gethsemane. This is a quick tour of God's redemptive works. Gethsemane. We find him there on the ground. Matthew 26:38. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. It's hard to understand what would have been the experience of our Lord in Gethsemane. But here he says that his soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He could die from the sorrow that he experienced. And a short while later, we find him praying and saying, oh, Father, take this cup away from me if it is your will. If it is not your will, then let your will be done. He paused himself. The Bible says he fell flat on his face. Such was the desperateness of his agony. He fell flat on his face and cries, oh, Father, take this cup away from me. This was the agony as he looked forward, knowing what awaited him. Why was he going through this agony? Why? Because of those that he came to die for. Such love, such mercy, such faithfulness. Let's go to Calvary quickly. Paul says in Colossians 2:15 that at the cross on Calvary, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them in the cross. So Christ disarmed all the principalities and powers. The devil and all his agents, they were disarmed. John says in 1 John that Christ Jesus was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And so here we find in Calvary, the devil and his works are destroyed. He disarms them. He made a public spectacle over them in it that is the cross. In the cross, he made a public spectacle of all the principalities and powers. He was the victor, the king, victorious for us, his people. He overcame. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Christ was our substitute. He paid the price we could never pay. So he was wounded for our transgressions. Bruised for, not for his iniquities, for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, not ours, his stripes, we are healed. God's work of redemption in presenting his son as that substitutionary offering. Our substitute. And then very quickly, the resurrection and high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one simple verse in Hebrews 1:3, the last bit of verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the high priest. This really speaks of his resurrecting from the dead, but also as a high priest, making an offering. As a high priest and being the offering himself, and now seated at the right hand of God, our high priest in heaven, having purged our sins. This is a glimpse of this redemption tour. It's really a very brief tour. This is a tour that we can get to often as we want to. To just recount the wonder of God's grace and mercy and love and faithfulness and long suffering towards us as we consider his works of redemption. Paul says in Romans 8:32-31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God didn't spare his son, how much more will he not also with him give us freely all things? Calvary, in a sense, is a reminder to us that God's love, God's grace, God's mercy is immense. If he didn't spare his son, how much more together with him will he freely give us all things? And shall we enjoy his gracious dealings with us? This is how Asaph is helped to remember that as much as God is awesome, his majesty is dreadful, his holiness is an awesome holiness. This God is a God of grace and mercy, a God who's done marvelous things with his people, in manifested and so well seen in his work of redemption. Well, very quickly, let me just make a few applications. We need to be resolved to remember God's truth consistently. We need to be resolved. The discipline of meditating on God and his truth and his works is important. The need to think through, to reflect, to bring to mind consciously, to recall, really important, that we might meditate and that we might recall and remember things. We can find time. We can be creative. We can do it when we're driving, when we're catching the train, when we are doing some chores, mopping the floor, doing the dishes, lying on our beds, chilling out. When we have those moments, we can meditate. As we are involved, as we're doing other things that does not necessarily involve our intellectual energies, we can meditate on God's word and God's truth. The truth is that meditation is a lost discipline. And one of the things is that the New Age religion has hijacked the meaning of meditation. You hear people talking about meditation retreats or finding your inner self or discovering the power within. And so there are all kind of connotations we might have about meditation. Meditation is not an Eastern mystical invention. God is the one who has commanded us to meditate on his word. So let's try and meditate. It's a most useful discipline for helping us to remember. The remembrance of God's work of redemption is particularly important, secondly. The gospel is particularly useful in reminding us. Preaching of the gospel is not only for the unsaved, it is also for God's people, that we might be reminded of God's gracious dealings with us, as we remember where we once were and what God did to us, and how God graciously deals with us daily. Rejoice in the gospel. It reminds you of his great attributes. In fact, in an evangelistic message with few unconverted in the congregation, even with none, will still be a blessing to God's people. The gospel is still a blessing to God's people. For you who has not believed, you can't really know the glorious attributes of God. You can't know the love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness, the long-suffering of God, unless you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things will be a strange language. But you trust in the Lord, close with him, and you come to find the beauty of Christ's love, Christ's mercies, and Christ's grace to you. one of the things that would also be useful for us to consider is that when we look at Asaph's, what Asaph remembers and the works of God, and particularly as they pertain to God interacting with man, what we find is that Asaph is really dealing with very practical theology. Asaph is not engaging in theology that is just simply for the intellectual mind. It's very practical theology. What we need is practical theology. Theology that helps us understand God's greatness and his graciousness in that greatness. That helps us understand how God deals with mankind that is fallen, graciously, mercifully dealing with him. That is practical theology. And theology is important. And we need it. And thank God we have theology classes. These classes are really for aiding us so that we can they'll enable us to grasp something of the wonder of who God is and his gracious dealings with man. These classes will motivate us, or theology in general should motivate us to more sanctification, more love for Christ and his people, more submission to God's will, more compassion for the lost, greater faith. That's practical theology. This is what Asaph is about, practical theology. Knowing God and knowing his works, and particularly those works of redemption. Well, secondly, let's go to the second thing to consider, which is God's presence. This will be a very short part of the sermon. God's presence. Asaph, in verse 13, this is what Asaph says. Asaph says in verse 13, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" Now, the sanctuary is a significant, or plays a very significant place in God's truth, remembering God's truth. In this passage, we actually find in Psalm 77, in verse 19, he says that your way, that is God's way, was in the sea. And in verse 13, he says that your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. In the sea, he says in verse 19, your path in the great waters and your footsteps were not known. There is something mysterious about God's ways in the sea. So there are ways of God, and there are things about God that are a deep mystery. We simply cannot grasp them. We can't understand them. His ways in the sea are mysterious. But his way in the sanctuary is clear. He reveals and he makes us know his ways in the sanctuary. Now this word that is used, sanctuary, the word that is translated sanctuary in Psalm 77, is one of two words that are used for most of the translations into sanctuary. So when you look at the Old Testament, the word sanctuary is mostly from two words that are used, two Hebrew words. Both of them are derived from a root Hebrew word that means to be clean. To be clean. And these two words that are the most common translated into sanctuary, these two words express something to do with a consecration or sanctifying a place or a thing. Essentially to do with God's presence. The most common use of these two words are in the Pentateuch, so particularly in the book of Leviticus and Exodus, where they are talking about God's sanctuary. Either the holy place or the very holy place. But it's a word that brings to mind God's presence, where God dwells. So the psalmist says that your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Other psalmists have used the same word to express something similar. So Asaph says, your ways, O God, are in the sanctuary. It's as if I find out your ways, they become clear in the sanctuary. In Psalm 63:2, the same word is used again, where the psalmist is seeking God. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty place where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Again, he expresses the idea of looking for, searching for God in the sanctuary. In Psalm 21:2, The same word again is translated sanctuary. Psalm 21, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. Again, the sanctuary being expressed as a place where he gets an answer for his plea. This sanctuary is really none other than God's presence, where God's presence is. In the Old Testament, the temple really personified God's presence, or it symbolized God's presence, or God was seen to be present in the very temple. And so there is something about God's presence that brings this man to see God's ways. So in the Old Testament, the temple, or the prophet, as the prophet spoke the word of God, that presence of God, going seeking God where he might be found, a corporate sanctuary, or a very personal individual sanctuary where God can be found. For us in our day in the New Testament, we can say that the sanctuary, this sanctuary, is one that is found in the corporate meeting of God's people, where God is in the midst of his people, or where we ourselves in our private dealings with God are seeking him, praying, pleading before him, seeking him in the scriptures, meditating upon him. This is a sanctuary. In a different sense, the psalmist in Psalm 73, that popular psalm where the psalm is very disconsolate, he looks around him and he sees the wicked thriving and prospering, and asking, how can it be? Why do the wicked prosper? The righteous just seem to be completely overrun. And then he goes to verse, when we come to verse 17, he says, until I went to the sanctuary and I knew their end. 73:17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Again, there's that sense of the sanctuary. This is a slightly different word, but again, it brings out the same sense of going to a place where you're seeking the presence of God. And there, these truths have been made known. Now, we need to consider the importance of this idea of sanctuary, both in a public, corporate sense and an individual sense. I said earlier on, God has designed these means for us to remember. To remember these glorious truths. And in fact, the New Testament makes a big deal about this idea of remembering. In Philippians 3:1, Paul talks about the need to remember for the saints, even for those who are very well established in the truth. In other words, there's nobody who should feel that they know enough. They don't need to be reminded again and again. So Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. Actually, this is more in reference to him saying, even if I'm going to be repetitive, I don't mind actually being repetitive. I don't mind if you see me as though I am repeating the same thing again and again. It's not tedious to me, but it's safe for you. Such is the importance of our need to remember. Or in 2 Peter, that's where he talks about, even for those who are well established in the truth, you'll never know enough. You need to be reminded again and again, 1 Peter 1:12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. None of us can do without constantly being reminded. We need to. And the sanctuary plays a significant part in this. Being reminded of great truths, whether it is through that corporate meeting and the objective truths that we hear from preaching and teaching, or even those subjective truths that we hear from one another as we fellowship, as we hear God's dealings with us, our personal witnesses, what God has done. Those are all reminders of the reality of God working in our lives. We need those things, both the objective truths. We also benefit a lot from those subjective truths that are about God and how he deals with us as individuals. Fellowship, the prayer meeting, These are all things. This is that sanctuary where we go. And God's ways are made known to us. We are reminded of God's works, God's grace and mercy and faithfulness, His long suffering and His love. So God answers Asaph. So Asaph asks the questions. He's examining. What do I understand about God? Is God a God who can cast off forever? Is God one who will no longer be favorable? Has His mercy ceased forever? Has His promise failed? Has God failed to deliver on His promises? Has He forgotten to be gracious? Has He in His anger shut up His tender mercies? So the response to God is a resounding no to each of these questions. That answer is found in considering and meditating and remembering these gracious works of God in redemption. So when Asaph goes to the sanctuary, in a sense, he says, this is a wonderful statement, isn't it? Who is so great a God as our God? So this is, there is something very personal about this. Who is a God who is so great a God? I can put it this way, as my God, as your God. Who can compare with this God who has revealed Himself in redemption, in His great work of saving sinners and setting them on the path to glory? Well, finally, just a very quick application in relation to the sanctuary. Having said all that, life is busy. Life is busy, and it seems to get busier every year. I don't know what happens. I don't know whether there's a conspiracy. Those who have conspiracy theories will probably say that somebody cranks up. There's some people somewhere who are cranking up time and making sure nobody has time to rest or think. But you just get the sense that things get more and more busy. And that's the reality. You know, there's busyness. And there are legitimate reasons for the busyness to overcome us, not to be able to attend the means of grace, or occasionally to miss our own private devotions. That can happen. But we need to ask ourselves this question. Could it be maybe that we're missing out on the means of grace because our priorities need to be reviewed? Do you have our priorities quite right? Could that be one of the problems? Or perhaps we need to reorder our lives. Or maybe we need to really manage and plan our activities in light of what is really important. If we know that the sanctuary is a priority for us, do we need to maybe plan to make sure that this sanctuary will not in any way be compromised in terms of how we attend to it? So we are God's servants. We are saved to serve Him in this world. And the attendance of the means of grace prepares us for better service for Him, and that we might become more and more like Him. So in conclusion, this year, let us be resolved to remember His works, and particularly His works of redemption, but His works at large. Let us go to the sanctuary, to God, and spend time with Him and see His goodness to us and His people. And let's do this again and again and again. Amen. May the Lord help us to do these things.